Our scripture reading this evening comes from 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 21, and Romans 5, 1 through 11. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Beth. Totally threw her a curveball today to have the bulletin in the wrong order and then to have two passages to read today. Thank you for that. Okay, children, if you notice on your children's bulletin, there is a place for you to jot down a few things to listen for specifically that I'm going to give to you now that you will find in the course of the sermon. Here they are. First one is a broken swim cap. I want you to listen for an illustration about a broken swim cap. Listen for an illustration about a courtroom. And then finally, I want you to listen for an illustration about David Budaya. David Budaya, he's an Olympic diver. So with that, let me pray for us. And then we're going to look at these passages together. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We come to you as beggars this afternoon, those who are in desperate need of hearing from you, and Lord, specifically hearing of your grace to us in Jesus. Lord, we acknowledge the ways that our hearts can grow cold to this. And we pray that you would break into that now. That you, by your Spirit working with your word, would accomplish what would be otherwise impossible. So be at work in us, we pray. Change us. Help us to see Jesus and to behold him in all of his glory and his beauty. Be at work now in this time, we pray, for your glory and for our good. Amen. Well, the Olympics are about to end, which unfortunately, maybe fortunately for you, means that my Olympics illustrations are going to come to an end as well. But I'm going to take full advantage of today, okay? And so one more with Michael Phelps, okay? Maybe a last one. We'll see. Some of you probably saw the 4x200-meter freestyle relay. This was week one of the Olympics. And Michael Phelps was set to swim the anchor leg of this. Just before he was about ready to dive in, he goes to put his swim cap on, and the swim cap breaks. And everybody panics for a moment. That is, everybody except for Michael Phelps, right? He's totally cool and calm and collected. And he gets this swim cap from a teammate. He puts it on, dives in, and then leads the U.S. to another gold medal. Totally cool, calm, and collected. No problem at all. And so the commentators, if you're watching this, talked about how those sorts of curveballs, I know that's mixing my metaphors there, those sort of curveballs don't rattle him. And they talked about in 2008 in Beijing, his goggles got completely fogged up to where he couldn't see a thing. But because he had, it was no problem for him, because he had memorized the number of butterfly strokes required before he hits the wall. And so this is how grounded he is in these fundamentals. And so even there's a story of his coach breaking his goggles intentionally during a practice so that he would have to figure out something like this. And so what's the point here? He's practiced these fundamentals of his sport so much that they're now automatic, that they're now a part of who he is, and that they're ingrained in him. And if you're into sports at all, you know that this is true of any great athlete. So Vince Lombardi, maybe the greatest football coach of all time, was known for, at the beginning of every training camp, going back to the fundamentals and teaching his players, these NFL players, how to block and tackle every single training camp. And so this is what all of the greatest athletes do. And if you talk to them about this, they will tell you that you never move beyond the basics. That these fundamentals that you have to continue to return to are absolutely critical because they are the building blocks of who they are as athletes. It determines the sort of athlete that they'll become. So these fundamentals are absolutely important. What's the point? Returning to those fundamentals are just as important for us as a church. I mentioned this earlier. This is our one-year anniversary or first birthday. I don't know which is appropriate for churches. But it's our one-year mark since we began meeting as a church. And so what we want to do is to regularly return to the fundamentals of who we are as a church and what we are all about. And so what we're going to do over the next 3 weeks is go through our vision statement. We're going to revisit this. So if you take your bulletin and flip it to the back, you have our vision statement printed there. And it is this. This is why we exist. Trinity exists to embrace, embody, and extend the redemptive message of Jesus to the people and places of Fort Worth and beyond. And so the way that we're going to do this for the next 3 weeks is we're going to do this by looking through the lens of reconciliation. And this is one of the ways that the New Testament, Paul in particular, describes what Jesus has done on the cross. And so we're calling this series Reconciled Through the Cross. This is what Paul says in Romans 5:11, the passage that Beth just read. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. So what is reconciliation? To reconcile just means that there is some sort of conflict in a relationship that needs to be resolved. So here's how one theologian puts it. To reconcile means to restore a relationship or to renew a friendship. And so what Paul does, as he describes in different passages throughout the New Testament, these three fundamental relationships that need to be reconciled. And there are three different relationships that are actually reconciled through Jesus' death on the cross. Our relationship with God is the first. Our relationship with one another that Steve mentioned earlier during the confession of sin. And then finally, our relationship to the world. And so that's what we're going to focus on each of those in the coming 3 weeks. Here's the question I want to ask and answer. Why do we exist as a church? Why do we as a church exist? Why did we plant Trinity last year? Here's how we'll answer it this week. We exist as a church to embrace the reconciliation with God that comes through the cross. We exist to embrace reconciliation with God through the cross. We're going to look at this under three headings. First, the need for reconciliation. Secondly, the way of reconciliation, and then finally the embrace of reconciliation. So need, way, and embrace. I want to do something though before we jump into this. I want to give us a sort of warning, and it's a warning of the danger of familiarity. So if you're a person who has maybe been in and around a church for a while, you might look at a topic like this, reconciliation with God, and kind of go like, I got it. Like, I know what we're going to talk about. I've heard this. I can't even count how many times. I know what this is all about. And the temptation is to think then, I could maybe check out. Like, I don't really need to hear this. And even to think like, I'm really sort of beyond this. I'm ready for something more substantial than this. And I give us this warning because that's my own temptation. And this is a place where I've certainly been. And the reality is that there is nothing more important than being reconciled to God. This is at the heart of Christianity. This is at the heart of our existence as those made in the image of God, because it deals with this fundamental issue that every single human faces. And it's this need to be reconciled to God. And so I say that as one who struggles with this and has this sense that maybe we should be talking about something more. But the reality is we never move beyond this. And the moment that we do think we should move beyond this, we're in real trouble. And so the way Tim Keller puts this is that the gospel, the central message of Christianity, isn't the ABCs of the faith. Rather, it's the A to Z of the faith. That's something of what we're talking about. So just a warning up front. So first then, the need for reconciliation with God. So if there's this reconciliation that's needed, that assumes that there's a conflict. So what is this conflict with God? Where did it come from? So what we need to understand first is that there was not always a conflict between God and humanity. In the beginning, the Bible begins with this incredible story of God creating the world and humanity in love. And so the initial picture of the relationship between the man and the woman and God is one of deep, rich fellowship that's open and unhindered, completely free of conflict. And that's the way it remained for a while. This conflict-free relationship that was all that it was ever intended to be. That is, until sin enters. And in this moment where the man and the woman eat of this tree, the one tree that God said, don't eat of it, what they did is they took this relationship that had been whole and perfect and instead tore it apart. And what they did in this seemingly insignificant little act is reject this love of God and turn from Him. What we need to see about this is that that is exactly what we do every single time we sin. And so this is why Paul says at the beginning of his letter of Romans, that of course we didn't read today, he says, although they knew God, they didn't honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. And it's the same reason that he says then in verse 10 and describes us as enemies of God. And so what Paul is saying is that now, after sin has entered this world, the natural disposition of every human heart is one of hostility towards God. This is what sin has done. And God, because He's good, must oppose this sin. And so because of that, His wrath is upon us. And this is that's the kind of word that can make you go like, okay, really, wrath? It's not because He's arbitrary. It's not because God is capricious. It's not because He's vindictive. He opposes and judges sin actually because He's good. And He's committed to cleansing this world and His people from the brokenness of this sin. And so He's opposed to it. This is the reason there's a conflict. Now, I understand too, there might be some here who hear that and think, that seems a little bit overstated, right? Like to say that my heart is raging against God or that I'm angry with God sounds like an overstatement. So how do we experience this? What does this actually look like? Here's how we feel it. Every single person, whether Christian or not, will recognize that there is something broken or wrong about our world, right? And maybe even we felt that in a more profound way than in recent memory in this past summer, right? We think of the number of terrorist events, the number of run-ins with genuine racism, the way that we've seen pain and suffering, strife, broken relationships, stories of abuse. This is a brokenness that is part of our world now. The reality, though, is that it's not just something that's out there. We also experience this brokenness in ourselves as well. So that, again, whether you are a Christian or not, you have some sense that there's something that's not quite right about you. There's something broken within. I came across this interview with the author Ian McEwan. He's the guy who wrote the book Atonement. And he was being interviewed, actually, when Atonement was being made into a movie. And so here's what the interviewer asked him. He said, your novel Atonement, the story of Bryony Tallis, a novelist who tells a lie in her girlhood and hurts her older sister in a way for which she can never atone, has been made into a film. And I was surprised to see that you're the executive producer. It seems to me that the impulse to atone is a religious one. And yet, you're a self-declared atheist. McEwen says this. He said, yes, I'm an atheist, and probably Bryony is too. Atheists have as much conscience, possibly more, than people with deep religious conviction. And they still have the same problem of how they reconcile themselves to a bad deed in the past. It's a little easier if you've got a God to forgive you. So even this author, who is a self-proclaimed atheist, recognizes that there is this struggle to reconcile what we've done with now who we are presently. So the point is this. All of us sense this need for reconciliation, and the Bible says that the source of that sort of impulse that we all have actually comes from this broken relationship with God. And so it might be that you're one who has no problem actually seeing this need for reconciliation. Your problem is instead that you feel that you wish you could stop feeling so overwhelmed by this sense of shame and this sense of guilt. Where you're one who instead feels like all I ever do is feel as though I've got this video playing through my head of these awful things that I've said and thought and done previously, and what I want is for that to stop. And so the struggle for you is really, how is this even possible for me to be reconciled with God? And even if it were possible, there's no way that God would ever want to be reconciled to somebody like me. I don't really like being with me that much, and I'm pretty sure God wouldn't want to either, right? And so there's this sense of a need for reconciliation with God. The question then is, what has God done about it? So secondly then, the way of reconciliation with God. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5 of Romans. Paul says, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, through him we've also obtained access by faith. And then if you look at 2 Corinthians 5:18, the passage before, he says of this reconciliation, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. So what is this way of reconciliation? This reconciliation comes through Jesus Christ. And I want you to see two things about this. One is what Christ did. What did he do? He died for the ungodly. This is how Paul puts it in verse 6 of chapter 5 of Romans. Verse 8, he says he died for us. But one of the most incredible places where Paul actually talks about what Jesus has done is 2 Corinthians 5:21. So look back at that verse printed in your bulletin. He says, for our sake, he made him to be sin. This is Jesus. God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What's Paul saying? What Paul is saying is that all of our sin, all of our rebellion, all of our hostility and hatred towards God, and even our hatred and hostility towards other people that should rightly be counted against us, is now counted against Jesus instead. So Jesus, this one who knew no sin, this one who had no need at all to be reconciled, is now the one who became sin for us. So this guilt that you rightly deserve was now counted against Jesus. And the theological term for this is the term imputation. Our sin was imputed to Jesus. So in other words, Jesus gets all of the bad. But there's another part of this as well. Paul says that in him, in Jesus, we now also become the righteousness of God. So our sin is imputed or counted to him. But now also his righteousness is counted or imputed to us. So if Jesus gets all of the bad, then now we receive all of the good of his life. And so because of this exchange, because we are now found in Jesus, God says, you are declared righteous. And this is what Paul means in verse 1. He says, we've been justified by faith. So kids, I want you to picture a courtroom, okay? I want you to picture a courtroom where you are standing as the one who is accused, and you are so guilty of the crime, okay? You've been found guilty of this crime, and the judge is now pronouncing this sentence upon you. And he's doing it rightly because you deserve it. Now I want you to picture somebody coming into this courtroom, this perfectly innocent person, who then steps in and says, I will serve her sentence for her. And the judge can then say to you, you are forgiven. The sentence has been satisfied, the price has been paid, and I now, as judge, declare you righteous. And you go free while this other person goes condemned for you. This is how God reconciles us to himself. He does so by dying for us. So John Stott says it this way. This is printed in the front of your bulletin. If the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, then the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. And so what this means is that reconciliation is incredibly costly, and it is always costly. But this is how God brings about reconciliation. It is through the cross. So a couple things that I want you to notice about this cross. The cross will continually show you how serious your sin is. So all it takes is for you to look to the cross and to see that your sin was this serious, that our sin is this bad, that the only way that our relationship with God is actually going to be restored is through the death of this innocent God-man. The cross shows the seriousness of our sin. But for you who maybe are overwhelmed with your sin and don't need any help in seeing how severe it is, you also need to look at the cross and see how much God wants to be near you. So you can look to the cross and you can say, that is how much God wants to be near me. This is how much my God loves me. That he was actually willing to go to this extent to have me, even me, near to him. This is what it cost him, and yet he was gladly willing to pay this cost. And if that's still something that's difficult for you to believe, notice when Christ did this. Verse 6, while we were still weak, while we were still helpless. Verse 8, Paul says, while we were still sinners. Verse 10, while we were enemies. And so Paul says, look, it might be the case that there are certain instances where one person is willing to die for another person. You think of these heroic stories of a soldier who would give his life to save the rest of his platoon. Or even maybe a parent who would die to give his or her life for her child, to save this child. What God is saying, or what Paul is saying here, is that Jesus did something very, very different from that. Verse 8, God shows his love for us. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It was while you were his enemy that he died for you. That is the kind of love that God the Father has for you. When do you need to hear this? We need to hear this when we have blown it again. In those moments where you have fallen prey to that addiction that you wish was not characteristic of you, and yet you've blown it again. Where you have committed that sin that you cannot believe that you did, that eats you up inside. It is at that moment that you need to be reminded that God has seen you at your worst. That he saw you while you were an enemy who wanted nothing to do with him. And it was at that moment when you were at your worst, that he set his love upon you. And at that moment that Jesus died for you. That is the kind of love that God has for you. This is what he's done for you. Can you imagine the freedom of truly believing and living into this? So we have this need for reconciliation. But we have this way of reconciliation that God has brought about. I want to look thirdly, finally, at then the embrace of this reconciliation. So how do we embrace it? How do we receive this? And this might even be where our biggest struggle comes. So we receive it in this way, verses 1 and 2, by faith. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, Paul says that in verse 2, through him we have also obtained access by faith. What does this mean? What does it mean to have faith? It means this. It means to look away from yourself and to look to Jesus as the basis of your standing before God. And so it means recognizing a couple things. The first thing to recognize is that you can't rescue yourself. That there's no amount of things that you could do to try to make this relationship with God right. Our sin is too great for that. But it means also recognizing that Jesus is your only hope. But it means recognizing that He actually will stand in your place, and that that's exactly what He has done. And so we could say it this way. It means embracing these first two points. That we have a severe need for reconciliation, and that God has provided the way for it. So what are the results of this reconciliation? I want to highlight three, and this is where I want to spend the rest of our time. This is where I think this reconciliation can come home to us and meet us in ways, maybe even that it isn't right now, but that we wish it was. So the first is this. The first result is peace with God. This is what Paul says in verse 1. And here's what I want us to see about this peace. This peace that Paul's talking about is not this sort of cold, legal, impersonal, kind of obligatory peace. As if God has forgiven you because, well, Jesus did this for me, so now He kind of has to, He's obligated to, but He really doesn't want to have anything to do with me. See, this is the difference between just justification and reconciliation. So again, from John Stott, justification is our legal standing before our judge in the court. It's really important, right? He says, though, reconciliation is our personal relationship with our Father in the home. Here's what this means. It means that the enmity and the conflict between you and God is gone. God is not angry with you. And I know some of us struggle so deeply to believe that that is true because you have this nagging sense that God is perpetually disappointed with you, that He's perpetually frustrated with you. This is the place where this beautiful truth of reconciliation with God comes home. And it's that God loves you and He is not angry with you. His fixed, eternal, unchangeable disposition towards you is one of love and kindness, and that will never change. We want to be the kind of church that lives with that sort of freedom before God, that embraces this peace with Him that comes through Jesus. So that's the first result. The second result is hope. And it's a hope for the future glory. This is what Paul says in multiple places in this passage, the end of verse 2, and then specifically in 9 and 10. He says multiple times that reconciliation with God brings hope for the future. How so? How does this work? Well, think about this. Think about the times in your life when things get particularly hard. Or maybe even that same time where you feel like, man, I have just blown it completely. I cannot believe what I have done. I can't believe what I've said. And the temptation in those moments is to think, am I still at peace with God? Like, I feel like I could really mess this thing up. And so what Paul says is, no, that is not how this works. What happens is verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. And so what Paul says is that if you put your faith in Jesus, you will hear these words at the end of your life, not guilty. That is the pronouncement that will come to you by Jesus. It is certain, it won't change. So what does this mean for us as a church? It means that we want to be the kind of church that lives into this sort of hope for the future, that now sets us free in the present. So thirdly, finally, the last result we'll look at is joy. Verse 11, Paul says, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So what he's saying is that when you embrace this reconciled relationship with God, joy comes forth. Joy is the result. And so this means that you can actually begin to find rest. You can actually begin to enjoy your life in a way that you might not be enjoying it now. Why? The reason is that now you have nothing to prove anymore. You are absolutely secure before God because Jesus is the one through whom you've been reconciled. And again, this won't ever change. And so this the reconciliation that we have with God actually frees us from this performance treadmill, this ongoing nagging sense that I've got to do more, I've got to prove myself, I've got to show myself to be something. And so what that does is, if you're a person that is caught up with that sort of mentality, you know, I know this from experience, is that rest and joy come really difficultly to us. The reason for that is that you feel like you have to keep doing, and so you can't stop and pause and enjoy what's happening. You can't rest because you've got to continue to do and do and do. What Paul is saying is that when we embrace this reconciliation with God, joy and rest comes forth because your life is found in Christ. We want to be a church that's marked by this sort of joy. I want to close with this. One final Olympics illustration, okay? Last chance. And it's this. David Budaya and Steele Johnson, both Purdue grads, I might add. When I was there as a campus minister, I didn't know David Budaya personally, but I knew of him. He was a big deal then. So this was pretty cool to see him and Steele Johnson, who's younger. I didn't know him. They were interviewed after taking the silver medal in the 10-meter platform dive. And so they were asked then about the pressure that they were feeling, specifically David Budaya, as he was coming into the Olympics. He had won a gold and a bronze medal in 2012. And so he said, "I felt incredible pressure." He described it this way. He said it was like an identity crisis. And he says, this is an exact quote. He said, "When my mind is on this," and he turned around and he pointed to the diving board. He said, "When my mind is on this, and thinking I'm defined by this, then my mind goes crazy. But we both know that our identity is in Christ." And he goes on to talk about some of what that means. Steele Johnson says this: "The fact that I was going into this event knowing that my identity is rooted in Christ and not what the result of this competition is just gave me peace." And he goes on to say, "And it let me enjoy the contest." And so these guys were ecstatic about the silver medal. They were overwhelmingly grateful to all the people that had been involved in getting them to this point, and they were able to take genuine joy in second place. Why? Because they knew that their identity was in Jesus and not in their performance. This is what reconciliation with God does. It sets us free to live into this peace, to be a people of hope, and to be a people then who are full of joy and can actually rest because Jesus has done this for us. And so this reconciliation is on offer to you today through Christ. And we'll see in the coming 2 weeks how this is foundational for our reconciliation with one another, and it's foundational for our reconciliation with the world. But this week, I want us to end with this, just to see that we as a church exist to embrace this reconciliation with God. We pray for us that God would do that in our midst. Father, we thank you for the way in which you have provided this way of being reconciled to you. And that it's born out of this almost unbelievable motive and desire on your part to have us near. You didn't have to do that, and yet you did, and you gave your very Son in order to make it possible. Father, we are grateful for that. We pray that we would be overwhelmed with your grace, your kindness, and your love for us in Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.